Good morning, North Park. How are we this morning? Good. I am looking forward to continuing our discussion on the book of Ruth. We're in Ruth chapter 2, and you can certainly turn there if you'd like. As you do, I want to pose a question. I'd like to begin this morning with a question, as I feel I often do. When was the last time you felt like an outsider? When was the last time you felt like an outsider? Maybe you showed up early to a party, your friend had invited you, and they weren't there yet. And you walk in, everybody's mingling, everybody's laughing, they're having a good time, and you just feel like you stick out like a sore thumb. When was the last time? I've experienced this countless times as I'm a shy, introverted, potentially socially awkward guy. I've felt this numerous times, and there's one that sticks out in my memory, though. I'm a freshman in high school, and I have just transitioned to a small private school near our house. And what I mean by small is there were 7 kids in my graduating class, including me. It was tiny, and they knew each other. It was actually a small Mennonite community, and they had known each other since birth. Okay, and here I come, my freshman year of high school. I don't know a soul there, okay? And it's lunchtime, and I've made the mistake of sitting across the table from 3 high school senior boys who have a certain reputation. And so they're laughing, and they're joking, and my default mode is to just get quiet, right? And I just want to eat my lunch, and I want to get off from the table, and I want to go from there. But as what often happens, my silence gains their attention, and I get small, and perhaps you can see where this is going. In that moment, I become the target of their jokes and their laughter and all this kind of stuff, right? In that moment, I become the subject of some mild-mannered high school bullying, which is painful, yes, but not nearly as extreme as some others have experienced. But in that moment, I'm acutely aware of being an outsider, feeling like I don't belong here. Now, things do get better, especially when I become a junior and senior. It's actually taught me to be very aware of the outsider, I think. I think God has used that in my life. But let me ask you again, when have you felt like an outsider? Perhaps there's a particular moment that comes to mind. Like I said, you're at a party or a social gathering, or maybe you just started a new job and you don't know anybody. It seems like everybody else knows each other super well. Maybe you're the new kid at school. When were you the outsider, and what did that feel like? As we continue the book of Ruth, I want you to hold on to that feeling, because that is what Ruth is experiencing. Ruth, who is a Moabite, she's not a Jew, she's not a Hebrew, has just stepped into a really small Jewish community that has certain prejudices against her without even knowing her, okay? So I want you to hold on to that feeling of what does it feel like to be an outsider, because this is Ruth. We'll be in Ruth 2, as I said. You can turn there. There's also, if you don't have your Bible, if you didn't bring one, there's a couple of Bibles in the pew in front of you. At the outset, we're going to see that the narrator shares some key information. We're going to go verse by verse today, and we're introduced to a man named Boaz. Thus far, in chapter 1, there have been 2 main characters, Ruth and Naomi. We're introduced now in chapter 2 to the third. As I said, his name is Boaz. Let me read it for us. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. The narrator tells us a few things that are really important. One, he's Naomi's relative, which what does that mean? A few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of a bet of in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew culture, and a bet of would provide for the women, well, for the whole family, but they would provide protection and support. And if you were a woman without a male, you were very vulnerable, okay? So he's Naomi's relative. He has the ability to step in and be that bet of and provide for Naomi and Ruth and care for them. But here's something else. The narrator also tells us something else that important. The NIV uses the description of a man of standing. Now, the NIV's description does not carry the full effect or the fun Hebrew wordplay that's going on. Can you guess what word is used to describe Boaz? We've talked about it the last 2 weeks. Can you guess? Yeah, it's the word chayil. Say it with me, chayil. Nice job. You got to get that phlegmy back of the throat stuff. The Hebrew text says he is a ish gibor chayil. Chayil can mean several things. If you don't remember, it can mean wealth. It can mean strength. It can refer to an army, but it also refers to character or integrity. And so the Hebrew author is doing this kind of fun pun stuff. It's very possible that Boaz is wealthy. It's very possible that Boaz might even be retired military. But the author is telling us is that Boaz is a man of character and integrity, that he's a good dude. And I want you to think of him like this. Here's a contemporary social example. Rick, go ahead and throw up the picture. I had a couple options of which Mr. Darcy I was going to choose. I went with Colin Firth. Mr. Darcy, this is how I kind of think about Boaz. That Mr. Darcy, he's wealthy, he's smart, he's a man of integrity. He doesn't quite, I don't think, have as good social skills as Boaz does. But here's the deal. Mr. Darcy is the epitome of an insider in this culture. He has all the social power. He has all the social weight. All the dudes want to be like him. He's an eligible bachelor. All the women want to be with him. Okay? This is how I picture Boaz. Okay, let's read verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And so Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." This is a short conversation between Ruth and Naomi. There's actually 5 key conversations that happen within the book of Ruth, and that's important. We'll talk about that later. But in this conversation, the short conversation, Ruth decides to go glean. And she says, "Man, perhaps I will find favor." In Hebrew, this is the word chana. And what's interesting is there are only 3 occurrences of this word within the book of Ruth. All 3 occur within this chapter. What does this tell us? It tells us that what she's going to do what she can, but ultimately she realizes that it's up to God. Perhaps I will find favor in someone's eyes. Really, she's saying, perhaps I will find favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Because remember, she's in the time of judges. The time of the judges is a bad time, right? Especially for a female who didn't have a bet of. And so when she goes to the field to glean, it's not the same as you and I going to work. But she is literally risking her life to care for herself and her mother-in-law. She may go and glean, and she may never return home. Okay? Ruth is a risk taker. She is a woman of faith, and she is putting her life on the line to care not only for herself, but for somebody else who is in a vulnerable position. Okay? Verse 3, we find that it's apparently she has found favor. Let's read it together. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, just so happens, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. There's this amazing quote by Phyllis Tribal. It says this, "Within human luck is divine intentionality." Think about your life. Review your past. How have you seen God's hand at work? It's a matter of perspective. What looks like chance to us, especially in the middle of it, is actually God working behind the scenes. Some of those seasons are really difficult and really painful, but God is in the midst of them. So in this, we see a balance. We see a balance between, I think, God's actions and our own. It's not an either or. I think we can all default to one side or the other, right? For me, it's like, man, everything depends on me and my effort to be successful, and I don't give God credit. For someone else, you know, they might leave it all up to God. And sometimes I wish I had that gift of faith where, man, I could just trust God with this all. But according to Ruth, it's not one or the other. It's both. It's both. We act and so does God. God acts and so do we. And it's only in reflecting on our past that we see God's hand directing our steps. Let's continue on. We're going to read verse 4 now. This is the second conversation that happens in chapter 2. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. What an amazing thing in the time of Judges. In the time of Judges where everything seems chaotic and reckless, that you have on this farm, the farm owner coming saying, Yahweh be with you. And then his workers respond, and with you. This is incredible that Boaz is running his farm according to the commands of Yahweh, and he's mentioning Yahweh during a dark and chaotic time. In some respects, this makes him an outsider. Most people don't want to obey Yahweh. Most people don't care about Yahweh. But here is Boaz, that this is not a trivial detail within the account. This is showing us what kind of man Boaz is. He doesn't seem to care that this might label him as an outsider. If following Yahweh makes Boaz an outsider, he's completely fine with that. And I wish I had that same mentality, especially in culture today. It can be hard to be a Christian for any number of reasons, but I take great comfort and encouragement in the man of Boaz because he doesn't care. Yeah, I'm a follower of Yahweh, and I'm fine with that. Verse 5, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? So here's the scene. Boaz is in the field and he's meeting with the head of the harvest department. And while he's chatting it up, he notices something. Rather, he notices someone. He notices Ruth. This is important because by noticing her, he recognizes her. And by recognizing her, he validates her existence. Have you ever, let's take that illustration of you being at a party again. And you step in, you don't know anybody, nobody knows you. And you can tell that people recognize, like they see you, but nobody comes up and chat. What does that do for how you feel as a person, right? You feel invalidated. That's not what Boaz does. He sees Ruth and he recognizes her and he asks the head of the harvest department, who is that young woman? And we're going to see that he comes and talks to her. Verse 6. The foreman replied, when Boaz asked who she was, the foreman replied, listen to his response. I find this interesting. She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. Okay, here's the deal. He says that she's the Moabitess. When you read Moabite, what you need to do is insert that abominable ethnic slur that nobody dares utter in our culture. According to an expert on the book of Ruth, that is the cultural equivalent. It is dehumanizing, it is degrading, and it is the ultimate move of making her an outsider. It's pretty bad. Verse 7, he continues. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So he says that Ruth has asked to glean and he's allowed, which is great. That means that Boaz, even when Boaz is gone, that he's running a successful farm, a farm that is being obedient to the commands of Yahweh, because in Deuteronomy 24, Yahweh commanded to leave some of the harvest for the gleaners. This is important for a couple of reasons. One, this is important because that cuts into Boaz's profit. And this is not like he has an overflow of wealth. This is a subsistence economy. Like I said, week one, there is normally a two-month hunger period, a two-month fasting time. So June and July, you don't eat. So when you're leaving some for the gleaners, that's a big deal. The second reason why this is important, I think this shows us, that this is a quick aside, but there is human dignity in hard work. God never commands, let's say, the farmers to just give the food to the gleaners, but as they are able, that they are to come and they are to work. And there is human dignity in that, because if they just simply gave it to them, and I realize that there are times and there are extenuating circumstances, I'm talking generally, but when you allow somebody to work for their food, there is human dignity because they are a capable individual, right? Does that make sense? There's human dignity in hard work. And so Yahweh commands the gleaners to glean. And the commands of Yahweh bring dignity to human beings. Now, her gleaning just by itself would have been exhausting work. She just lost her husband, so most likely she is wearing all black in the heat of the sun. She can't carry a water bottle. And the foreman says that she's only come to the house once to rest. What does this tell us about Ruth? Ruth is a hard worker, and she's been out there a long time. What else does this tell us? That her work ethic is starting to gain her a new reputation. That she is recognized as someone who works diligently. There is a present-day parallel for us as followers of Jesus, that we are to allow our work ethic to speak for itself. Whether in education or employment, that you have an opportunity to represent Jesus, and that when others see your good work, that they will praise your Father in heaven. They will ask, what's different about that person? She works really hard. That guy, Bob, he's really kind and compassionate. Or Susie, man, she doesn't talk smack about the other coworkers. She doesn't gossip. I wonder what is different about her. Working as unto the Lord can also breathe life into dreary jobs. I've worked some really bad jobs in my time. What got me by? One, I needed to eat, and my family needed to eat. Two, when I did it for the Lord, it brought meaning into those jobs. The only thing worse working a difficult job is working a difficult, meaningless job. But as a follower of Jesus, it doesn't have to be that way, because we can bring glory to Jesus. Okay, as we move into verse 8, I want to point something out. I find this pretty cool. Chapter 2 is what is known as a chiasm. And if you want to throw up the slide there, the Rick, that would be great. A chiasm is an ancient literary device that we don't use anymore in our literature, but it looks like this, and I like to think of it as an hourglass. And you have five conversations within the book of Ruth, and what they are trying to do is they're trying to point you to the center, because the center is the pivotal moment. You have verses 1 through 3 is Ruth and Naomi. That's bookended by verses 17 through 23, also a conversation between Ruth and Naomi. I find this cool. Verses 4 through 7, Boaz and a worker. 15 and 16, Boaz and a worker. And then in the middle, you have verses 8 through 14. This is important. This is a pivotal conversation in the book of Ruth and in chapter 2. So let's read it. Start in verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls." Verse 8 is the first time they speak, and Boaz speaks first. This is the role of the insider. Remember, Boaz is Mr. Darcy. He is like the epitome of the insider. It's the job of the insider to bridge the gap and to welcome the outsider in. When I was in middle school, my mom started attending church, and I didn't want to go. I was a shy kid, like I said, introvert. I just wanted to watch Sunday morning cartoons and eat donuts and cereal and just, you know, that's all I wanted to do on Sunday mornings. The last thing I wanted to do was get dressed up and go to church, and equally abhorrent was meeting new people. But that's what I was forced to do. I still remember it vividly. We were sitting in the back row, kind of where Melanie and JC are sitting, and it was the mix and mingle time after the worship had ended, AKA it was the time that I kept my head down and I didn't make eye contact with anybody, right? I just wanted to be by myself. Now, this particular time, I had my eyes up and I was looking, and what do I see? I see the youth pastor. I think he sees me. He starts walking down the aisle. Okay? He comes up. He introduces himself. He says, "My name's Scott." We chatted. That wasn't the first new relationship I would make that day. Shortly after he left, two girls came up and introduced themselves, Megan and Jesse. I still remember their names. Megan and Jesse come up and introduce themselves. I had seen them before. They sat up in the first two rows because that's where all the middle schoolers and high schoolers sat. That was the in crowd. Megan and Jesse, they come up and introduce themselves. They're friendly, they're kind, they're caring. And then, it doesn't stop there. They invite me to come sit in the cool kid row, the first two rows. I was floored. They didn't know me from Adam, but they had just welcomed me in to the insiders. And that's where I went to church. Scott ended up mentoring me and discipling me. It was amazing, but that was pivotal. I'm even just getting like a little emotional thinking about it. I hadn't really like fully felt the weight of that, of these seemingly insignificant interactions that we all have day in and day out that we don't know. We don't think that they matter. But they do. Megan and Jesse were pivotal in my spiritual formation. They were the ones who initiated that interaction. Scott was the one who initiated that interaction because they were the insiders. They made it happen. And this applies to us both as followers of Jesus and here at North Park, whether Christianity in general or North Park specifically. I think it is our responsibility to help the outsider feel welcome. You all know each other, and you've known each other for years. And I honestly think that our church does a good job, and I want to encourage that. And I simply want to affirm that in you, to keep up the good work, to be welcoming and to bridge that gap with the outsider. Okay, so Boaz makes the first move, and he tells her to stay with the women who work for him. The Hebrew word for that is devak, and it means to cling to. There's a few key words that appear throughout the book of Ruth. This is another one. Devak also appears in Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. And it's the word used to describe Ruth when she clings to Naomi. There's a different purpose, though, in chapter 2. Ruth is clinging to Naomi so that she might care for Naomi. But now, Naomi is going to have to cling to the workers so that she can be cared for. She will need to cling to somebody else so that they can care for her. Some of you, I recognize, are in that stage or season of life where you cared for others and now you are needing care. Greg, you broke your arm. You're in that season of life where you're needing care. But seriously, though, there are some of us who, there is a humility required for that, because I recognize that it is a difficult season, I'm sure, to cling to others for help. What has helped me, several years ago, I broke my neck, and my wife had to care for me, and that was not enjoyable for numerous reasons. One, I broke my neck, but two, there was a humility that I just had to have in allowing her to care for me. But what I realized is there was a special blessing in that for her. There was a special blessing in that for her, then she got to care for me. Okay. So Boaz makes the first move. He tells Ruth to stick around in his field. He protects her and he gives her water. This is verse 9. Let's just read this really quick. "Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Okay, that's verse 9. This is all great news. Things are looking up for Ruth, and we read verse 10, and I think verse 10 should break our hearts. Let's read it together. At this, Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" That word foreigner in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word nokri. Our translations soften this. What's a nokri? You might ask. Great question. Proverbs 23 says this. I'll read it for us. You don't have to turn there. This is a father instructing his son. He says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways." Verse 27. "For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men." What's a nokri? In a word, it's an adulteress. We probably have other words in our English language, but they're too impolite to utter here. And how does Ruth self-identify? She accepts the labels that culture has placed on her. Is she a nokri? She's a foreigner, yes, but is she a nokri? No. But she has accepted that. A nokri was a woman of sexually questionable character. She was a woman who couldn't be trusted. Ruth was a Moabite. This is bad for a couple of reasons. In the Old Testament, there are two things that happen. One, the Moabites come from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. That's strike one. Strike two, in Numbers 25, Moabite women seduce Israelite men, and it gets so bad that Yahweh puts a plague on Israel and kills 24,000 of them, 24,000 men. So, How are Moabites viewed in Israelite culture? Not great. She's a nokri. That's what they're saying. That's what they're whispering behind her backs. This is Ruth's family history. She knows it. Everybody knows it. And she knows what people think, and she has accepted that label. She says, "I am a nokri." This is heartbreaking. None of this is true, obviously. But she has allowed others to define who she is. Let me turn this around. What cultural labels have you accepted? How have you allowed culture to define you? But here's what I love, Boaz's response. Verse 11. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, no small feat, and came to live with the people you did not know before." Boaz's response, "You don't sound like a nokri to me. In fact, your character says something different." He continues, verse 12, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Essentially, he says, "And I'm not the only one who's noticed it. Yahweh has noticed it. And Yahweh will care for you as you trust in him." Listen to me. We are not the mistakes of our parents. We are not the mistakes of our grandparents or our great-grandparents. That each of you are more than the cultural labels that have been placed on you, and that God says that you are his child. Amen. Boaz's words bring comfort to Ruth. Ruth 2:13. This is her response. "May I continue to find favor," that's that word, chana, "in your eyes, my Lord." She said, "You have given me comfort and have spoke kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." Boaz is a good guy. He's a man of chayil. He doesn't allow cultural prejudices to get in the way. In fact, it doesn't really even seem like he acknowledges them. He simply allows her character to speak for itself. Boaz continues the kindness. He invites her to the shade and she eats until full. This is verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. This is one of the few times in the Bible that men and women mix. It's like being invited into the break room by your principal, if your principal was cool. It's the ultimate insider making the ultimate outsider feel welcome. Okay, verses 15 and 16 are a short conversation between Boaz and his head worker. So she goes, after dinner, she goes back to work, and we have this fourth conversation. I'm just going to read verses 15 and 16 for us really quick. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. If she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. Just one really quick observation I want to make. Not only is he caring for Ruth, the outsider, he's inviting other insiders to care for the outsider. We have this insider helping insiders to help an outsider. It's like meta. Okay, in chapter 2, we have the final conversation starting in verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered. Sounds like a lot of work after a long day. And it amounted to about an ephah. Your Bibles might have a footnote. An ephah is roughly 40 quarts or 30 pounds. Yeah, it's a lot. And her and Naomi will have food for a while. Okay? She carries this home. We read about this in verse 18. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. I think that's really sweet. But the leftovers that she had for her meal, she saved. She didn't have to. Nobody would have known. But she saved that for Naomi. She shows up at the house. She knocks at the door, and she cannot wait to show Naomi. And can you imagine the smile on Naomi's face? That Naomi sees Ruth and 30 pounds of barley. She's dying to know what has happened. Most likely she's been worried about Ruth, potentially even thinking, will I ever see her again? And here she is with a full ephah of barley. It's bonkers. Verses 19 and 20, her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. Naomi labels this man as a guardian redeemer. You might have heard this term, kinsman redeemer. We're going to talk about that more in chapter 4. It's really important. But what I'd like to talk about in closing is this word, kindness. It's also really important. No translation is able to do this word justice because we simply do not have a great English equivalent. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And it can be translated in numerous different ways. Kindness, faithfulness, loyalty, loving kindness. It's all of these things, but more. Chesed shows up 3 times in the book of Ruth. No coincidence. This is the second time. The first time, Yahweh is mentioned as the giver of chesed. It's Ruth 1:8. This time, Boaz is the giver of chesed. This is theologically significant. This tells us that Boaz is the vehicle for Yahweh's chesed. Boaz is the vehicle for Yahweh's loving kindness and faithfulness to his people. How does Yahweh show loving kindness to the outsider? He does it through ordinary people. People like you and me. That's how Yahweh loves others. Yahweh is loving Naomi and Ruth through Boaz. It's the same for us. God has loved you through others. You probably have those people in your mind as I talk, those people who have been formative in your life, who have helped you in your spiritual formation, who have loved you unconditionally. That is Yahweh's love for you. And God has loved others through you, and you may not even be aware of it. It's those simple acts of kindness, faithfulness, loyalty, patience, even maybe your interactions at the grocery checkout. This love, chesed, it turns outsiders into insiders. And this is my big idea for this morning. Chesed turns outsiders into insiders. That's what Yahweh is doing. That's the mission, the goal of God. To have as many people join his family as possible. He does this in people, through people like you and me. His love demolishes barriers. I want you to consider Jesus's context. Jesus continually fought against the religious establishment, not because they were the religious establishment, but because they kept people out. They kept people from knowing God. They kept outsiders and out as outsiders. And Jesus gets angry and has really strong words for people who keeps anyone from knowing the Father. God wants people to know him. But chesed changes that. Chesed changes the community. And the community becomes characterized not by who they keep out, but by who they allow in, which is everyone. This is the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is available to all and to everyone. It's what Jesus says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It means that the doors are flung open. It is not for the smart, for the powerful, for the wise, the ones who have a ton of money, the blessed in Jesus' time. It's everyday people like you and me. I think of Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a professor at a prominent research university, and she was self-defined as a liberal feminist lesbian. And through odd circumstances, she befriends a pastor. And through this relationship, she experiences the love of Jesus. And the pastor and his wife, they continually invite her into their home. They don't judge her. They don't try to convince her. She is simply loved again and again as she steps foot through their door. And through that love, God's Spirit worked in her heart. I want to ask the question, as followers of Jesus, what is our role? What is our role? Our role is to first know the radical love of Jesus. To experience that for ourselves, and then to show that radical love to the other, to the outsider. Because we were all once outsiders, Romans says as much, but it was while we were outsiders that Jesus died for us. That Jesus, the ultimate insider, became the ultimate outsider, that he took our place and we took his. And this was Jesus' message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, that it doesn't belong to one race, denomination, organization, or demographic, that nothing is required save following Jesus in a life of repentance and obedience. And that is the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's turning outsiders into insiders. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, my prayer, even as I think about what I just shared, knowing the radical love of Jesus, I pray that I would experience that more and more. And I pray for the people in this room, frankly, for all of your followers, and for the world, that they would know the radical love of Jesus, that they would experience that firsthand. And that as they do, that this would fuel their missionary efforts. And that others would experience the radical love of Jesus. And God, as a church body, North Park, may we cooperate with your Spirit to show love wherever we find ourselves. God, we love you. We praise you. We come to you in your Son's name. We all said, amen.